The Christian life probably can be summed up in one word: worship. Worship. When a human being first recognizes their sin and then turns to God for salvation in Jesus Christ, a process begins whereby God turns this former rebel into an adoring worshiper. And that's his goal. When someone treasures or loves God, God's goal of being glorified is met in their life. God wants each and every one of his children to come to a place where we treasure him, where we love him above all else. He said that the greatest commandment of all is to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And this process of becoming a worshiper will only be perfected in heaven. But it's the process that God is busy with right now. And Christian, if you don't grasp this, if you don't grasp that this is the goal of God for you, and this is the goal of this passage that we're studying, you'll probably miss the point throughout your Christian life. The main point of the Christian life is not soul winning, though that's important. It's not loving the brethren, though that's important. It's not being a church, though that's important. The main goal of the Christian life is worship. It's to adore God. It's to love him with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And Paul has spent three chapters basically giving fuel to the fire of worship. For three chapters, he's been explaining 1 verse 3, which says, "Blessed be God." He's saying, worthy of worship is God. And then, like someone showing us a slideshow, he's taken out slide after slide and shown us, hasn't he? He's been saying, look at God's election. He chose you. Then he changes the slide and he says, look at the Son's redemption. He saved you. Then he changes the slide. He says, look where all this is going. Christ is going to be supreme and you're married to him, and nothing can change God's unstoppable purpose to glorify his Son and bless you in him. And then he takes out the slide of the Holy Spirit and he says, he sealed you and you can't lose this. And from there he says, and remember God's grace that he loved you so much. And from there he takes out another one and he says, and look at the wisdom of God in bringing all this together. And look at his plan for the ages, where he's taking all of this to glorify and vindicate his name. Why does he do this? Why does he bother going on about theology? Does Paul just like theology? Does he just have a fondness for telling us certain theological truths? No. Paul understands that your walk will be based on your worship. He understands that the way you respond to God is going to be based upon what you think of God. You see, for the first three chapters, he's been talking about who God is. And for the next three chapters, what is he going to do? He's going to give us commandment after commandment after commandment. And basically, what he's going to teach us here is that you must respond to who God is. Please look at me in chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. What does it say? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. What does that mean? Walk worthy. Walk in light of the kind of God that you have. Focus on who he is and let your belief determine your behavior. And to that end of making a worshiper, hey, don't miss this, of making a worshiper out of who you are, he's been laying this foundation of who God is. And now, in these verses we've just read, he's going to provide a bridge. He's going to say, here's the bridge from all that you know about God to being this kind of worshiper. He prays two prayers in Ephesians. He prayed in Ephesians 1 for illumination. And now in chapter 3, he's praying a prayer for just the whole Christian life. This is perhaps, I think, maybe the most important prayer in the whole Bible. I think it's perhaps the most beautiful prayer in all of the Bible. In a few verses, it sums up just about the entire Christian life. And that's why I've called tonight's message the Christian life. Because in these verses, you see basically the processes or the stages of the whole Christian life, the way the whole thing works, the way we grow from stage 1, stage 2, stage 3 to being worshippers. And this is Paul's prayer. He's been showing God's glory, and now he culminates it by praying, God, make them these kind of people. Make them into worshippers. Make them God-centered, Christ-aware, Spirit-filled people. And this is the bridge between knowing about God's glory and responding to it. When these verses, which describe the fundamentals of the Christian life, are working in your and my life, the end result of loving God, of treasuring him, will be present. And we'll be worshipping him. And then, guess what? Chapters 4, 5, and 6 will all make sense. You see, if chapter 4, 5, and 6 don't make sense to you, it's because you're not responding to God. You're trying to pick out certain commands and do this one and do this one. And you have a kind of a quilt, a patchwork of your Christian life. If you are responding to who God is, all the commands of chapters 4, 5, and 6 make sense. Your worship determines your walk. Your beliefs determine your behavior. So let's have a look at it. In verse 12, we read, "In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him." So in Jesus Christ we can come to the Lord. Verse 13, he says, "Wherefore I desire that you faint not at my tribulations for you, which is your glory." So he says, don't worry about the fact that I'm in prison for you. I'm glad about it. I'm serving God, and it's for your good. Now in verse 14, he goes back to that thought in verse 1. Remember we said that he went on a rabbit trail. Verse 1, you see, "For this cause I, Paul." Now verse 14, he returns to his thought. "For this cause I, Paul, this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He's about to pray. Verse 15, "Of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory." He's praying that all the power of God would accomplish this. And now he's going to begin to pray this prayer. And this prayer begins and ends with an appeal to God's power. And what does he pray for? Paul prays that these four stages of the Christian life, four parts of the Christian experience, would take place in their life. Please don't miss these. Please don't gloss over these. If you're battling, if you're saying, "God, what's it all about? Where does it start? Where does it end?" And please pay attention tonight and allow the Word of God to give us a clearer focus of where this all goes. And I want you to remember that these are not four separate components. These are really overlapping links in this chain of what the Christian life is. One leads into the other and is kind of part of the other. So you can't say, "Well, I've got part 2 and part 4 down, but part 1 is a bit sketchy and part 3 I'm okay with." No, it's a chain. And if you have, you're starting to get number 1, you're starting to get number 4, and they lead into each other. And so let's see them. The first prayer is stage 1, and that's, you see, in verse 16. He prays the last part, "to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man." And this is the foundational and fundamental point of the Christian life, and it's Spirit-controlled, Spirit-filled. Being Spirit-controlled, that's what he says, "be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man." The inner man obviously refers to your soul. 2 Corinthians, he tells us that, "Though for this cause we faint not, though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." It's referring to our soul. So he's speaking about spiritual growth. And he says this growth begins when we're strengthened with power by who? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. It begins with being filled with the Spirit. And understanding this is so important that I don't plan to deal with it all here, probably for the next 2 weeks. I'm going to deal with what it means to be filled with the Spirit. But to just briefly put it now, the Holy Spirit is the link. Being filled with the Spirit is the link between knowing what God's will is and doing it. It's the link between positionally saying, "Yeah, I'm in Christ," and practically having Christ in me fleshed out. It's the link between knowing all the things, all the blessings of God that are for me in Jesus Christ and experiencing them practically. Being filled with the Spirit is the link between all that God wants us to be and becoming it. You see, salvation by grace through faith in salvation is God fleshing out who He is to us. And sanctification is exactly the same. By faith, grace, that's being filled with the Holy Spirit, all that Christ is fleshed out to us again. Do you know the main goal of the Holy Spirit is not conviction of sin? The main goal of the Holy Spirit is not even regeneration or the giving of spiritual gifts. The main focus of the Holy Spirit is to reveal Jesus Christ. You can see that with me in John chapter 15, if you go back there for a moment. John chapter 15. In John 15 and verse 26, the Lord Jesus says here, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you." He's going to bring back to you everything that I've spoken about. He glorifies Jesus Christ. Look in chapter 16, verse 13 to 14. Sorry, was I reading the wrong verse? That was chapter 14. Sorry, 15 verse 26. Forgive me. It says, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me." In chapter 16, verse 13 and 14, it says, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." This is the primary ministry of the Holy Spirit, the revealing of Jesus Christ, so that people may know him and love him, and thereby become what? Worshippers. This is the goal, people. There's no other goal, and there's no other way. You can't get around this. You can't become this worshiper that God wants you to be by sort of, okay, let me do a little bit of prayer there and a little bit of Bible study there. This is the key. Being controlled by the Holy Spirit. You're not going to find out Jesus Christ just by your own willpower. You have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who's going to take you from point one right down to point four, where you'll be loving and treasuring Jesus Christ. So how does this happen? How does it happen that we're controlled by the Holy Spirit? And it's really childlikely simple. It's being childlike. Humility and faith. It's when a believer adopts that posture before God where we humble before him, acknowledging our position before God. And then in faith turning to him and saying, "God, control me, help me, give me grace." It's when we see God's requirements and we want to do them, we want to please God, but we know we cannot, so we turn to him for the ability to do it. Being controlled by the Holy Spirit is when I want to please God more than I want to please myself. And I ask him, "Lord, help me now, fill me. I'm a slave of yours. I'm a sheep. I don't have the power. I don't have the direction. I don't have the understanding." And then in silent prayer, continual silent prayer and meditation, I'm asking God, "Give me grace, help me, strengthen me, enable me." It's communing with God. It's what Jesus called abiding. Abiding in the vine. And this is the core, without which nothing else will happen. You will never please God without faith. You will never please God without being filled by the Spirit. And when you walk in this God-dependent humility and faith, you'll be filled and controlled by the Holy Spirit as you're seeking to please him. Nothing else will go no further until we cooperate with God in this. Remember Hebrews 11:6 says, "But without faith it is impossible to please him." It begins here. It begins by having this, I call it the default posture for a Christian. Humility and faith before him, saying, "God, just fill me now, help me." But when that happens, it leads to stage two in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3 and verse 16, he prayed to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now here comes the next phrase, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. You can notice that there's four stages when you see there's four that's in these verses. Here's the second that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. So stage one is when you're spirit controlled, and that leads into being son-centered. Son-centered. Centered on Jesus Christ. Now, at first glance, you might ask, why is Paul praying that Christians would have Jesus dwell in their hearts by faith? I mean, surely Jesus Christ dwells in the hearts of Christians. Why is he now praying, you know, may Jesus dwell in your hearts by faith? Doesn't he dwell inside all believers by the Holy Spirit? Well, he does. But Paul was praying for something else. The word in the original language you have for dwell actually means to house down. It literally means to be at home. To be at home. And Paul says, I'm praying that you will be so spirit controlled that Jesus Christ becomes the center of your life. He's not a guest. He's the main point. He's the center. He's the center of your affections, of your emotions, of your desires, of your will, of your goals, of your purposes. And he doesn't knock on the door just once a day, "Oh, hi Lord, how are you doing?" Instead, he dwells. He house downs. He occupies every room. He occupies every cupboard. He's there. He's the Lord Jesus Christ house downs. And the more we want to please him, the more spirit controlled I am, the more Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit will be the focus of my actions. That's why he says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. See, by faith we continually see Christ. We sing the hymn, "Be thou my vision." May you be continually the one that I focus on. May you be the one that I'm always looking at. May you be always the center of my thoughts. Jesus Christ himself said in John 8:29, I always do the things that please him. See, that's what happened when we become sun-centered. And when we are Christ-centered, when Jesus Christ is central and supreme, you know what's happening? We're fulfilling our design instructions. Jesus Christ was meant to be supreme in our hearts. We're pleasing the Father. We're delighting our Savior. We're cooperating with the Holy Spirit. God is pleased. Christ is the ruling Lord, not the occasional guest. He's the center of attention. He's the center of direction. From the controlling point, he says, this is what we'll do. This is what we need. This is what needs to happen. This is where we need to go. You know what happens? When this is the environment, there's no tension between us and the Savior. When this is settled, when there's no argument over who is central, over who gets the final say, over whose will we do, when there's no argument over that, Jesus Christ is pleased. And he manifests himself. And he reveals himself. In John chapter 14, there is an interesting verse there, and I will ask you to turn there because it's very pertinent. John 14 again. John 14, verse 23. Jesus answered. Well, I like the question that goes before it. Verse 22. Judas saith unto him, not Iscariot, Lord, how is it that thou would manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. You see, when you're sun-centered, when your focus of everything that you do is increasingly, because you're controlled by the Holy Spirit, focused on Jesus, God's pleased. You know, there's an interesting illustration of this in the Old Testament. We believe that the appearance of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament was a what we call a pre-Bethlehem appearance of Jesus Christ. And there's an appearance of him to Abraham, where he appears with two angels. And there Jesus Christ appears to Abraham, and Abraham says, can I prepare you a meal? And did Jesus agree? He did. Sat down, he ate with Abraham. Wasn't that an incredible thought, to be having lunch? You know, to be preparing a meal for the Lord himself. And there, I mean, I think Abraham has just been watching and staring. This is the Lord who's eating with me. And then, there was another believer not too far down the road, wasn't there? Lot. Did Jesus go visit him? Why didn't Jesus go into Lot's house and say, Lot, come on out, I'm going to destroy the place? Lot was a believer. Book of 2 Peter tells us that. But why didn't Jesus go in there? Why did he send two angels in? And why were those two angels not even comfortable to dwell in Lot's house? They said, no, we'd rather stay in the street until they pressed upon him. You know why? Because Lot's life was not sun-centered. He wasn't trying to please the Lord, and the Lord wasn't comfortable there. I believe that. I believe that the Lord was so comfortable with Abraham, who was the friend of God, who tried to please God, that he said, yeah, I can eat with him. I can house down with Abraham. He's sun-centered. It's settled. He is settled who's the Lord of his life. He's settled who he follows. But Lot, it wasn't settled. And so God didn't. God wasn't comfortable with him. That's a pertinent thought as we think about the fact that God is not going to manifest himself to us if there's always this tension of, Lord, no, not today, not your will right now. Maybe in that area, but not right now. If there's still rooms that are not his. No, Lord Jesus, you can't go in there. That's my personal life, Lord Jesus. You can go in there, but oops, sorry, this room, I'm afraid that's out of bounds. Do we do that? If we do that, then we will never reach these next stages of seeing the love of God. You see, when we are Christ-centered, then we will see Christ increasingly. When we are Spirit-controlled and Christ dwells in our hearts, he house downs in our heart by faith, the fundamental issue has been settled. He's first. He's Lord. He's central. His will is most important. And to those then who are Christ-centered, Christ will appear to them. He will increasingly reveal himself to them. And then that leads us then into the next request in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, the third part you could call this of the Christian life. Spirit controlled by that attitude of humble faith. And as Pastor Ed mentioned this morning, and we'll deal with this more, when the Word of God dwells in you richly, you're submitting to Him, seeking to please Him, you're spirit controlled, and then by faith you're Son-centered. And what does that lead into? Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth all knowledge. And this is incredible. I call this being strengthened to be staggered. Because when Jesus Christ is more and more the centerpiece of our lives, the ruler of all, the one we seek to please most, then He's pleased. And when God is pleased, you know what He likes to do? Reveal Himself. You go and go through the Bible and you see when God is pleased, what He does. He reveals Himself. And when God is not pleased, He hides Himself. And He loves to reward the one who's seeking to please Him by grace with more of Himself. That's not to suggest that seeing God is going to be by works. We know it's by grace, but it's grace upon grace. Moses even said that. He said, "Now, if I have found grace in your sight, let me find grace in your sight, that I may know thee. I beseech thee, show me thy glory." You see, it's grace. It's all by grace. But if we are submitting and cooperating with the Holy Spirit, then God can pour this upon us and reveal Himself to us. Now, look at those words in verse number 16, end of verse 17, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. And the idea behind this is, if Jesus Christ is more and more the center of your life, you'll be rooted and grounded in love. Love will essentially be the atmosphere of your life. He's using two illustrations here. Root, that's an illustration of a tree, and grounded is an illustration of a building. He's saying, may you be so rooted in trying to please God that like Psalm 1 says, he that's planted by the rivers shall be, he that meditates on the word of God shall be like a tree planted by the rivers. See, where does he get his sustenance from? Where does he get his waters from and his strength from? His roots go deep into pleasing God. Or he says, grounded, and that reminds me of Matthew 7 where Jesus says, he that hears these words of mine and does them, he shall be like a house built upon a rock. The foundation is so deeply built. All I want to do in my life is please God. All I want to do is His will. I'm rooted and grounded in love. This is the atmosphere. And when this happens, this Christ-centeredness will lead into a Christ-awareness. Please don't miss this, because this is probably the best part. You being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints. That literally means, may you be strengthened to grasp. Now, the reason why I don't want you to miss this is because what this is showing us is that you can't just wake up one day and say, yeah, I think I'll understand about God's love today. This is huge. And you need strength to grasp God's love. I mean, it's wonderful. But you need to be in this place. I need to be in this place where we are continually spirit-controlled and Son-centered so that we can be strengthened to be staggered with His love. And He will reveal this love, and I believe that's what He speaks about in the next words where He says, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints. Notice it's a corporate effort. It's not an individual thing. What is the breadth and length and depth and height? And I believe that this is simply a reference to His love for us. His love. The breadth and length and depth and height. It's the dimensions of His love. His love is breadth, length, depth, height. Its breadth is that it encompasses all of humanity. From the least lovely to the most lovely. All humans, every tribe, every nation, every race. That's the breadth. The length is it goes from eternity past to eternity future. Never stops. Its depth is that it reached down into the deepest, darkest depravity of the human heart, the worst of us, those who had offended Him most. It stooped to the lowest condition to save us who were sinking into destruction. And its height is that it pulls us right up into the heavenly places. The length and breadth and depth and heights of God's love. And you know, this kind of love is bigger than us. It's older than us. It's wiser than us. It's stronger than us. And God's love is like an ocean, and you and I are just bottles. You can no more understand the ocean than you can no more understand God's love than a bottle can contain the ocean. And when God wants to floor a man, when God wants to completely overwhelm a man, He just lifts the curtain for a moment on God's love for him. I'll read you the words of Jonathan Edwards, written from his diary. He wrote, "Once, as I rode out into the woods for my health in 1737, having dismounted from my horse in a private place to walk for divine contemplation and prayer, I had a view that for me was extraordinary of the glory of the Son of God as mediator between God and man, and His wonderful, great, full, pure and sweet grace and love and meek and gentle condescension. This grace that appeared so calm and sweet appeared also great above the heavens. The person of Christ appeared inexpressibly excellent, with an excellency great enough to swallow up all thoughts and conception, which continued, near as I can judge, about an hour, which kept me the greater part of the time in a flood of tears and weeping aloud. I felt an ardency of soul to be, what I know not otherwise how to express, emptied and annihilated, to lie in the dust, and to be full of Christ alone, to love Him with a holy and pure love, to trust in Him, to live upon Him, to serve and follow Him, and to be perfectly sanctified and made pure with a divine and heavenly purity. I have several other times had views very much of the same nature and which have had the same effects." Don't you want that? D.L. Moody, closer to our time, wrote, "One day in New York, oh what a day, I cannot describe it. I seldom refer to it. It is almost too sacred an experience to name. Paul had an experience of which he never spoke for 14 years. I can only say that God revealed Himself to me, and I had such an experience of His love that I asked Him to stay His hand. I went preaching again. The sermons were not different. I did not present any new truths, and yet hundreds were converted." You say, "Well, sounds mystical to me. Praise the Lord. I'll take that kind of mysticism." When God opens Himself up to us, when He reveals Himself to us. Otherwise, what are we busy with? What are we busy with? Just doing a bunch of religious things? We're meant to be worshippers. And I know that those mountaintop experiences are not going to be everyday experiences, but they ought to be there in some measure. Oh, the words of that hymn. "Could we with ink the ocean fill, were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. O love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong, it shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song." So make no mistake, knowing the love of God for us requires strength. D.L. Moody said, "Stop, God." When God begins to just reveal Himself to us, we can't handle it. It's so wonderful. It requires growth. It requires strength. We must first be continually filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can be sun-centered. And then we are more and more in a ready state for this kind of Spirit-taught understanding of God's love for us. Notice a little paradox there in Paul's words, verse 19, "to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge." He's saying, to know God's love, which you can't know. He's saying, this is something that you will know, but it's beyond knowing. And this is not something that God indiscriminately gives. Yep, okay, there's Joe, he's not really living for me, but let's just do that. No, this is given to those who are pleasing Him. I'm not saying that God is not gracious. He certainly is. But this kind of thing requires strength. It's as if God has to take that little bottle that we are and stretch it and stretch it and open it up so that He can fill us. A Puritan, Thomas Brooks, Jim Berg quotes this in his book. He wrote, "Full assurance is a rare blessing. It is a great and precious privilege not indiscriminately bestowed. This kind of assurance is a mercy too good for most men's hearts. God will only give it to His best and dearest friends. It is the beauty and top of a Christian's glory in this life. It is usually attended with the strongest joy, the sweetest comforts, and with the greatest peace. It is a crown that few wear. Assurance of God's love is meat for strong. Few babes, if any, are able to bear it and digest it. It requires strength. That's why he says, may you be strengthened to grasp the love of God for you. Don't you want that? I know I want it. I want it for my family and I want it for all of you. That we would come to love God in this kind of way. That we'd live these spirit-controlled, sun-centered lives that would cause us to be strengthened, to be staggered with his love. He's not going to give it indiscriminately. And if this is the high point of the Christian life, this is what we ought to be aiming for. There's many scriptures in the Bible that deal with how love is the end point. In Timothy it says, the end of the commandment is love out of a pure heart. 1 Corinthians 13 says, these three abide, faith, hope, and charity, love. But this one, but which is greatest? Love, charity, agape love. And Jesus said, the greatest commandment of all is to love God with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And so when we're spirit controlled, so that we're sun-centered, we'll be strengthened to be staggered, and we'll see his love and it will flow back. And this will lead us to this final section, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. And this is being soul-satisfied. Soul-satisfied. When we, by the Holy Spirit, see the glory of Christ, and it's communicated to us in love, there's no other way to put it, we'll be satisfied. Will be full. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God. You see in Ephesians 1:23, we read that verse a few weeks ago, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Colossians 1:19 says, for it pleased the Father that in him all fullness dwell. He's the fullness of God. And when Jesus manifests himself to us through the Holy Spirit, to know him in that experiential way, we'll be filled to the full, to the brim. Our every need and desire will be met. What are you looking for your happiness? Where are you searching? Where are you looking to be full? All of us are doing that, you know. Where are you looking? Are you following this to say, God, so control me that I might be so sun-centered that you might reveal your love to me that I might be satisfied? This is what God wants for you. When God's creatures, when God's children are satisfied, it glorifies him. Because everyone looks and they say, take a human and fill him with money and he's not satisfied. Take a human and fill him with fame and he's not satisfied. Fill him with pleasure, he's not satisfied. Fill him with human relationships, he's not satisfied. Fill him with himself, he's not satisfied. Fill him with God and he's satisfied. And it glorifies God. And God is magnified. You see, we can't add to God, we can't make God better, but when we're filled with God and we are satisfied, it glorifies him. And that's why I believe for all eternity, we'll be growing. Because I don't believe that God can in one moment just fill his creatures with the knowledge of who he is. Certainly in heaven, we'll be perfect, we'll be sinless, but I believe that God will increasingly show who he is to us. And we'll grow in joy, and God will incrementally show us more and more and more of himself, because he's infinite. And there'll never be a time when we'll know all about him. Isn't that an incredible thought? For all of eternity, we'll still be learning about him. And the more his creatures rejoice, the more he's glorified. That's why the chapter ends, verse 21. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. We get all the joy, and he gets all the glory. And this is the plan of God. The more we submit to the Spirit, the more Christ-centered we'll be. And the more as we please him, he can manifest who he is to us. He's pleased to stagger us with his love. Or maybe you say, well, maybe that's for Jonathan Edwards. Maybe that's for D.L. Moody. Maybe that's for those super saints. As for me and mine, we've got some real problems. And we live in the real world. And that's just for them. Well, I want to encourage you and challenge you with verse number 20. Now, unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. If that verse had simply said, now unto him that's able to do that we ask, it would be exciting. But it doesn't say that. If it had said, now unto him that's able to do that which we ask or think, that would be even better. Wow, he can not only do what we ask him to do, but even the things we're imagining. But it doesn't say that. If the verse that had said, now unto him that's able to do all that we ask or think, this would be great. Everything I can imagine or ask for, God is able to do. But it doesn't say that. If it had said, now unto him who is able to do above that which we ask or think, it would be incredible. He can do more than we could ever ask or imagine. But it doesn't say that. If the verse had said, now unto him that's able to do abundantly more above all that we ask or think, that would be even more exciting, but it doesn't say that. What does it say? Now unto him that's able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. In other words, where your finite imagination ends, God hasn't even begun. And what you're thinking, well, that's what I'll be able to do, God says, no, 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 no. That's just the beginning of what you'll be able to do. That verse wasn't put there just as a little doxology. He says, this is the power which works in you. According to the power which works in you. It works in us. In other words, what he's saying is, this power is available to accomplish the above verses. This power is available if you'll submit to it and cooperate with it and give yourself wholly to it. This power is available to bring this experience to pass in your life and in my life. Friends, I believe this is what Watchman Nee called the normal Christian life. This is what we're to aim for. You say, I'm not there. Okay, let's head for it. Let's drop the things that are holding us back. Let's lay aside the sin and the weights which doth so easily beset us. And let's head for what God wants for us. God has this in purpose for you and me. This is what He desires. This is why Paul prayed this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that we would come to this. This experience of loving and treasuring God, though it's the highest experience a human can have, is the experience God wants for you as a believer. And it's possible for every believer because it's this kind of power that will accomplish it. And to the degree that you and I cooperate with this power is to the degree that we will experience the awesome knowledge of His love and be the worshippers that we were created to be. It's my desire for this church that we'd be a church of worshippers. I don't mean singers. I mean worshippers. God lovers. People who are passionate about Christ. People who continually, when they wash the dishes, when they deal with difficult situations with the children, when the car is broken down, when they're battling an addiction, when they're mowing the grass, when they are at work with difficult people, Christ dwells in their hearts by faith. They're controlled by the Holy Spirit. And increasingly, as they keep seeking to please God by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ is the center of all they say and do, God says, I'll let you know who I am more. And lifts the curtain, and our hearts are full. And we arrive here on a Sunday and say, guess what God showed me about who He is. Do you want that? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much for the experience of who You are. And God, we ask that increasingly we as believers would see this is not some high second work of grace for some super spiritual believers. It's within reach of all of us because You've willed it for us, Lord. Oh, I pray, Lord, for the discouraged believer tonight. I pray for them that even now You'd restore their soul. That they begin to see, oh God, that it's Your purpose that they would see how much You love them. That, God, they would be filled to all the fullness of who You are, that they'd be satisfied in You. Lord, it's my prayer that You would cause all of us, beginning tonight, to be in that posture of abiding in You, of being Spirit-controlled, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. And then, as that increasingly happens, we'll be ready for these demonstrations of who You are. And, God, we know that this is what You want for us, and we are excited about that. But Father, for those of us who have lost hope that this is for us, may we tonight say to You, God, we believe, help our unbelief. And cause us, O God, to return to seeking this kind of thing because, Lord, it's biblical and it's from You. Now, Lord, we pray that You would burn these words into our heart. May Ephesians 3 stay with us as we go from here now. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.